For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Got some more judges tonight for everybody. All right, well, Jephthah, the next judge on our list of judges here in the book of Judges. If you've been with us, we've been studying this book for the past month or so. It's covering a time in the history of the nation of Israel a long time ago. This is a pretty ancient book. This is the seventh book in your Bible. And it covers a period from around 1400 BC to around 1100 BC. And it was a really a dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. People were very far from, they were not paying attention to God at all. Everybody was just doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And it's a time that's been characterized, as we've seen, by quite a bit of moral anarchy. They keep going through the same cycle of ignoring God and experiencing the consequences through various different nations coming in to conquer their nation. And at some point, they turn back to God and they cry out to Him, and God delivers them, only to have the cycle, unfortunately, repeat itself over and over again. And so we've seen several of these cycles already, where various judges or various deliverers, they call them judges, are raised up by God to set the people free. And we read last week about Gideon, and we saw how God used Gideon to deliver God's people from the Midianites, but then unfortunately we saw his decline in his later years, how the success went to his head, and things ended pretty bad. And let's pick up the action tonight then in Judges chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. After Abimelech died, that was Gideon's son. There's this giant fiasco in chapter 9 that we skipped over where Gideon has 71 sons, and by the end of the chapter, 70 of them are dead, and the other one is an exile living in the land of Beer. I'm not kidding. B-E-E-R. You can look it up. Well, Abimelech died, and then Tola, son of Pua, son of Dodo, was the next person to rescue Israel. So, he judged Israel for 23 years. After Tola died, Jair from Gilead judged Israel for 22 years. His 30 sons rode around on 30 donkeys. They owned 30 towns in the land of Gilead, which are still called the towns of Jair, incidentally. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. And again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. They served the images of Baal and Ashtoreth and the gods of Aram and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and Philistia. Man, that list just keeps getting longer and longer, doesn't it? They abandoned the Lord and no longer served Him at all. Well, we know what this means. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel, and He turned them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites. We've seen this pattern many times already. Now here He actually turns them over to two different nations. And up until this point, some of these judges may have had overlapping judgeships, you know, because they may have been taking place in different parts of the country. And this is the one where this judge and the judge we're going to study next week, they're both happening probably right around the same time. And so this week we're going to see how God delivers Israel from the Ammonites through a guy named Jephthah. And then next week we'll look at how God delivers them from the Philistines, which is more in like central and southern Israel. This is way up in the northeast. We'll see how He delivers them from the Philistines through a guy named Samson. Well, they began to oppress them that year, and for 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites east of the Jordan River in the land of the Amorites, that is, in Gilead. So this is east and northeast portion of Israel, and these are the Ammonites that are oppressing them. The Ammonites also crossed to the west side of the Jordan and attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So they did make attacks down into the southern portion. The Israelites were in great distress. Finally, they cried out to the Lord for help, saying, "We've sinned against you because we've abandoned you as our God and have served the images of Baal." And God's like, "Yeah, no kidding. I noticed." He says, "Did I not rescue you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites?" That list keeps getting longer too. "When they oppressed you, you cried out to me for help, and I rescued you. And yet you've abandoned me and served other gods, so I'm not going to rescue you anymore. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them rescue you in the hour of your distress." And so God, he's exposing their false cries. He's exposing the hypocrisy behind what they're saying here. You know, they don't even say, you know, they're not even bothering saying, yeah, we're going to change, we're sorry. They're just like, oh God, we have sinned against you and continue to sin against you. And God's like, yeah, no kidding. And so really what he's doing here, he's exposing a couple of different problems. One that he's exposing is that your other gods are worthless lies. They don't help you. They've never helped you. They can't help you because they're lies. They're not real. I'm the only God that's ever helped you. I'm the only God that's ever done anything in your in the life of this nation. That's why you keep running back to me and not to these other gods, because they're impotent. I like how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 46. This is a little bit later in the history of Israel, and he's confronting them for they're worshiping the gods of Babylon, and they're getting ready to be carted off into captivity. And he says, Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, they bow low as they're lowered to the ground. They're being hauled away on ox carts. The poor beasts, they stagger under the weight. These heavy idols, they're kind of lowering them down to move them to Babylon. Both the idols and their owners are bowed down. The gods cannot protect the people, and the people cannot protect the gods. And so they go off into captivity together. Both are impotent to help the other. Both need protecting. The gods can't carry the people. The people have to carry the gods in this case. God says, listen to me, descendants of Jacob, all you who remain in Israel. I've cared for you since you were born. Yes, I carried you before you were born. I will be your God throughout your lifetime until your hair is white with age. I made you. I will care for you. I will carry you along and I will save you. And so God says, I'm the only one that's ever cared for you. I've been carrying you since before you were born. I'm the one that started you as a nation, and I'm going to be your God forever until your hair is white with age. I made you, and I will care for you, and I will carry you along, and I will save you. Unlike any, do you see the difference between me and these gods who you've got to put into the U-Haul to take to this foreign nation? You know, why didn't they protect you? You were worshiping them night and day. God says, I'm the only one. And these other gods, they're not even there. They're lies. It's just not true. Doesn't matter how sincere you are in believing it. It's just false. And so he says, your other gods are worthless lies. That's why you don't cry out to them. You know it deep down. And two, your tears are manipulative lies. They're false tears. You're trying to manipulate me. You don't really believe this. If you think about it sounds kind of harsh from God, but if you think about like a marriage relationship, imagine you're married to somebody and you've been married for a while, and your spouse has already gone out on you and cheated with 7 different people, okay? Just throughout the years, it's like, you'll just kind of accidentally stumble across a credit card statement or a love letter or something like that, and you're like, she's at it again. And, every time you confront the person and they're like, yeah, I know, I'm sorry, I just keep doing this. And, the thing is, these other gods, it's like they're newer than you and they've got these idols that you can like see and touch, and it's just easier to believe in a god like that. And worship involves sex with these other gods and goddesses. So it's hard, it's just hard, God. It's like they're saying these other gods, they're younger, they look better, the sex is great. And, after a while, though, they start beating me and raping me and trying to kill me. And so then that's when I come back to you. I mean, you really want to be in a relationship like that? God realizes, you guys, you just don't even get it. You don't understand what this relationship is all about. And, nothing's changing here. And I'm not ready to just welcome you back in at this point. And so the people, they realize, well, God is serious here. They start to panic. They're like, look, we've sinned. Punish us as you see fit. Only rescue us today from our enemies. Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and serve the Lord. And he was grieved by their misery, it says. And so you can see that at first they weren't even going to put away their other gods. They were just going to keep them right out on the shelf. And keep serving them until God calls them out on this initial hypocrisy. But even this here, this is an insult to God. What are they saying to God here? Punish us as you see fit, just rescue us today? You know, I mean, again, to take this marriage analogy, what if, you know, you're like, sorry, I'm not taking you back. And she's like, well, or, you know, maybe he's like, oh, what, do you want some money? What if I give you, what, you want me to take you out to eat? Is that what you want? Or, you know, why don't, okay, yeah, I cheated on you. Why don't you rough me up? Why don't you hurt me? And then we'll be even. It's like, what are you talking about? That is not the relationship that I want with you. You know, I don't want some abusive relationship where you cheat on me and then you come back and ask me to, like, beat you because you've been bad, and then, you know, we'll just resume. You know, I want faithfulness. I want fidelity. I want a relationship. This is a relational thing. This is not religion. And, you know, if you don't understand that much, then this relationship is not going to work here. You need to get your attitude right on this whole thing. And not, you know, it's like you view God as some sort of evil being that they're forced to be around, and they're just trying to get away from. And so, you know, really this is kind of like it's almost like they're trying to compensate or something like that. It's like, okay, God, we need something from you, so I guess we'll come back, and what do you want from us? You know, what do we want here? And it's like they're trying to strike some sort of a deal with God. Now, this does get a little bit confusing here, because there was some conditional element to their relationship with God. If you've read the books leading up to this, you'll see, and even as we've seen in this book, when they don't obey God, invaders come in and conquer them. When they turn back to God, he frees them. And so there is some sort of a give-and-take relationship here. But it's a lot different than the way they view it. First of all, God saves first. God was the one that initiated with them. God was the one that saved them out of slavery in Egypt, as we saw, and brought them into this awesome land. And so God was the initiator. And so he just gave them something without ever demanding anything from them right off the bat. Two, the relationship is not at stake. You know, we read that verse, that passage in Isaiah many centuries later, and he's still saying, you know, I'm going to be your father forever. You know, that's an unconditional promise. We've got a special relationship. And so that is just not on the table here. Another point is that the blessing that God gave them exceeded the response from the people. You know, it's like the most minimal change of heart on behalf of the people. And, you know, you'll see God at times just completely flood back in all of his blessing. And he's super patient. He's super reluctant to pull the trigger here. And so, you know, this is definitely not like, you know, some sort of evenly purchased bargaining system. And fourth, God wanted trust from them. He didn't want payment. He didn't want them to, like, pay him for, you know, the favors or the blessings that he bestowed on them. God just wanted them to, he just wanted a relationship. He wanted them to trust him. Really, you could think of it as more of a willingness to receive. You know, it's yours. Are you just willing to receive it freely for me, not because of anything that's good in you, but just because I'm a good God? You know, if I think about my relationship with my parents growing up, you know, I always knew my parents were going to provide for me. And, you know, they provided protection and provision and love for me. And, you know, that was mine unless I, like, actively rejected it or, like, moved out or moved in with somebody else or ran away or something like that. And that's kind of what God's saying here. He's like, look, this is yours if you're willing to just stay in relationship with me and continue to receive these things, this stuff that I just freely want to give you. So there is a conditional element here, but they've grossly misunderstood it and approaching God in this way. And really, the setup or the approach that they have to God, you could really kind of describe it. This is kind of the pattern they were in. They kind of start out with the assumption that God, life is best without you. That's kind of, it almost seems like there's a magnet or something that keeps pulling them away from God into life without God. And then it'd be like, okay, I need you because I'm desperate. Things are bad. I need you now. And even though it would, man, I hate to have to turn to you. You know, it's like God is some sort of mafia mob boss or something like that. You need a loan to cover your gambling debts or something. And so you're at your wit's end and you've got to turn to him. And, you know, God, I'm willing to pay for your services. You know, punish me. Do whatever you need to do to me. You know, what do you want? Let me get the checkbook out. I'm willing to pay. And then finally, unspoken is, I'd like to get rid of you as soon as possible. And that's exactly what they did over and over again. There was a bare minimum attitude toward God and then a quick turning back away from him. And, you know, this attitude, this is really the approach to God under religion. Religion, you know, every man-made religion, it focuses on what do I need to do for God. That's really the primary focus. But it's not just on what do I need to do for God. It's really more of a bartering system. It's a deal where it's I'm going to do this for God and God is going to do something for me. And it's almost like you're trying to force the deity to give you something. It's like you're strong-arming him or something like that. And so this religion approach where I'm earning things from God, I'm doing things that obligate God to work on my behalf, it's totally the opposite of the approach that the Bible calls grace. Grace just means free gift, charity. It's like you need a handout. That's how bad you are. And God, you know, that's how little God owes you. He owes you nothing. But he wants to give you freely. I like how Ephesians 2 puts this. He says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. You know, he's repeatedly saying, this is what it is and this is what it's not. It's not of yourselves. It's not by your good deeds so that no one can boast about it. It's free. And ultimately, the ultimate act of grace that all of Scripture points toward would be the life and the work of Jesus Christ here on earth. That God, he saw that the human race was desperately far from him, wasn't giving him a second thought. You know, the whole human race looked like the people of the book of Judges here, except maybe worse. And they just kept turning aside and doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And what God says is, I love these people too much to allow them to perish apart from me. And so Jesus Christ, you know, God, the Son, entered the human race, the person of Christ, and he lived the perfect life, and then he died for the sins of the human race. All of the evil, all of the wickedness, all of the turning away from God on the cross, God took the punishment for that. And so now, you know, we deal with God because we know that we're guilty, and we feel like, you know, I need to make up for that. God is saying, you can't make up for that. It's too late. You're a lot worse than you even realize. What you need is, you need a handout. You need a free gift. And that's exactly what God offers through Jesus Christ to anybody who's willing to freely receive it. By grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You cannot boast about anything before God. And so then what this will yield is a totally different approach to God. If we approach God this way, we say, under grace, life is best, God, when I'm close to you. It's not I'm trying as hard as I can to get away, but it's I want to be close to you, God. I want to live life with you. And I need you, not because I'm desperate, but I need you for true happiness. You know, that's how we were designed, to be in relationship with God and with other people. And so this is just living in accordance with our design. Not cut off from God, but friends with God. And, you know, instead of paying for God's services, we just are the free recipients of love, grace, and mercy. It's overwhelming when you really start to understand the grace of God that is really coming your way. And as you begin to see the gap, you realize more and more how messed up you are, and then you realize more and more how forgiven you are. And how generous God is, and how the sacrificial love of God demonstrated on the cross and throughout the life of Christ and really throughout all of human history. Freely, freely receiving from God. And what that results in is gratitude and trust. And we just say, God, I want more of you. I want you to be more involved, not less involved. Instead of spiraling away from God, we're spiraling up and toward him. The more, you know, and it's not like we're just becoming more determined or more like, you know, moral religious people. It's like at a deep level, our heart is being melted by grace. And we just want God because we realize this is the best thing for me. This is true life, and anything else is a cheap substitute that I'm living for. And so But instead of, you know, living that life under grace, we cut deals with God, you know, throughout our lives. And, you know, these deals that we cut with God, You know, sometimes it's explicit, all right? Sometimes, like, we actually set up, you know, we'll verbalize, God, you know, here's the deal. And oftentimes that comes out through religion, okay? Religion is one of the most common sources of cutting deals with God. You know, we say, you know, God, I'll recite this certain prayer X number of times to get forgiveness or good karma or whatever. And once I do that, then God, you owe me something. We do good deeds to gain favor with the deity. The more good we do, the more it's like we're building up brownie points or something like that. We punish or deprive ourselves when we do something wrong. We're like, okay, God, I know the rules. I messed up. Extreme examples were people who would like actually lie, you know, sleep on beds of nails. They'd wear hair shirts with the hair on the inside. So they were just in constant agony all day long, but they just, you know, they're punishing themselves. They're trying to, you know, whip themselves into shape for the wrong that they were doing. Or giving money to get blessed by God. You see this one a lot, even in popular American Christianity, where it's, you know, health and wealth preachers. If you send God a check, then you're going to get tenfold in response. Things like that. I mean, you know, it's just Canaanite fertility religion is what this is. It's, you know, God, if I do X, then you're going to give me good crops. And so, you know, it's just these contracts that we're setting up with the gods. So religion, bartering is another one that we'll often resort to. We'll be like, God, I'll do blank if you'll do blank for me. You know, and so we're like, hey, God, you know, I got something you need and you got something I need. We should get together. We should make a little deal here. I'll scratch your back. You scratch mine. You know, what you don't realize is that God doesn't need anybody to scratch his back. God's perfectly fine. He's actually got no needs at all. And so there's nothing that you have that he needs, okay? It's not like he's like, man, I wish I had one of those. But it, you know, belongs to Scott, so. I should keep my eyes peeled to see if he wants something. Maybe we can work something out. And it's like, no, God is everything. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. And so, you know, we set up these barters, or another form is vows. God, please get me out of this, and I promise I'll blank. I will quit smoking. I will give money to charity. I will go to church every Sunday. I don't know if you guys have heard the story about the guy who, you know, he's in this wedding. And he drives up to the church, and he's running late. The wedding starts in like 2 minutes. Every parking spot is taken. And he's like, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. Okay, God, I need a parking spot. Please give me a parking spot. I promise I will start going to church every single Sunday. And immediately, right in front of the door, a car pulls out. And the guy goes, oh, never mind, God, I got one. So, you know, we're vowing, we're bartering, we're religionizing with God. You know, we're setting up all of these arrangements. And again, deep down, it's like, you know, really, I don't want anything to do with God. But I kind of have to. And so, okay, God, I'll give you this. And it's like we come to the negotiation table. And we're how little can I get away with here? And the whole approach says, it's an approach, it's a bargaining approach. It's not a grace approach at all. And sometimes it's hard to get a vision for this, what this grace approach looks like. And I got a couple of quotes here from a guy named William Newell. This is book Romans verse by verse. I think he really describes, puts a point on this grace idea. I've got several slides worth here. He says, grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Desert meaning you deserve something. Grace does not help. It is absolute. It does all. It's not like, you know, God's grace gives us a little boost. It's like grace does everything. Since there's no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give God cause for his grace. And so we're always working on, God, you know, here's some reasons why I'm worth something. Here's some reasons why you should bless me. Here's some reasons why you're lucky to have somebody like me around. And, you know, I read my Bible today, and I was a good person, and I recycle, and, you know, whatever. And, you know, that you missed the point. It's not grace. That's your bargaining. You're back at the negotiation table. He says, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Where's my faith? Is it in me or is it in God? And if I'm disappointed with myself, that means I believed I could do it on my own. To be discouraged is unbelief. It's to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. You know, we get discouraged with things aren't going right in my life. We get discouraged about, you know, I just failed again. And, you know, we're putting all of our stock in my own abilities, my recent performance. And that's unbelief in what God says about us, that God will supply all of our needs, that God will supply the power, that it's God who's in work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. To be proud is to be blind. We have no standing before God in ourselves. Pride. There's no place at all for pride. You know, that's the paradox of religion is, you know, religion, the better you do, the more you meet the rules, it's impossible not to be proud. And the beauty of the way God has set things up is it's not about meeting all the rules. It's not about checking off your moral righteousness to-do list. It's about receiving freely from a God who loves you in spite of how messed up you are. And so instead of becoming hard and rigid and proud and hypocritical and Pharisaic, we become soft and humble. We become more blown away by the grace of God. You know, we talk about the grace of God and tears begin to well up in our eyes because we understand it. At least we're starting to understand it. And it's incredible. Real devotion to God arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. Yeah, that's what really motivates people to give their lives to God. Not how good and righteous they are. But when you start to realize, when you discover, when it breaks into your mind that God loved me in spite of me, that God loves me in spite of how unworthy I am, how undevoted I am, that's incredible. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and to preach law, not grace. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion might follow, but it does not always do so in proper measure. Yeah, that's exactly right. If you want to, you know, if you look at other people and you're like, man, how are they so like motivated? It seems like they actually enjoy following God. What's up with that person? You ever look at somebody like that? And you're like, you know, and deep down you're thinking, man, they must think they're better than me. And they're so smug and they act like they're all humble and like they love God. And you're interpreting their actions through your own religious mind, okay? Because it may just be a person that understands grace and feels like so privileged to be chosen by God and for God to have anything to do with him or her. And that might be the solution, is that you are looking at God through such a performance focus that you just, you can't even register, okay, when somebody is motivated by grace. And let me tell you, I vacillate between both of these, and the grace perspective is so much better. It's like, it's a relief. It's like you can just relax and be yourself and, you know, quit pretending and putting up the pretense and just enjoy the grace of God. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. That is the great secret right there. To consent to be loved, not to demand to be loved or deserve to be loved. You know, this can be hard, you know, because, you know, it's one thing to demand this person love me, but to agree to be loved when you don't feel worthy of being loved, that's humbling. It takes some humility there. You're refusing to make resolutions and vows because that's to trust in your flesh and your own power to accomplish things. That's why we vow and resolve. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more the lack of worth, and to testify of God's goodness at all times. There's just gratitude flowing here. Life under grace. Grace is God acting freely according to his own nature as love. God is love. No promises or obligations to fulfill. And acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. This is not like blind, you know, God is closing his eyes to evil. God actually dealt with evil himself on the cross. He took that punishment. And so now he's free to give as much as he wants to whoever he wants. He's not obligated to anybody. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. Grace is sovereign, not having debts to pay or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. It doesn't have to wait for you to get your crap together to give to you. He can give whenever he wants, as much as he wants, because it's sovereign. It can do what it wants. It can and often does place the worst deservers in the highest favors. And this is what really bothers religious people. People that want to bargain with God, and they realize, man, this person does not deserve the blessing of God. If anybody deserves it, it's me. And he's like, no. He takes the lowest and he raises them to the highest. And so, you know, this entire approach is the exact opposite of the way the Israelites are approaching God. You can see it written all over their interactions with him. The bare minimum, the anger, the, you know, let me do this at first and then I'll do that. And running quickly the other way as soon as they can. Well, let's read on. So God has said, no, I'm not going to save you. But yet, he ends up saving them. And, you know, just like God, his patience, his mercy is way more than we would expect. So let's see how he does it. It says, at that time, the armies of Ammon had gathered for war and were camped in Gilead. The people of Israel assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of Gilead said to each other, whoever attacks the Ammonites first will become ruler over all the people of Gilead. And so they, you know, they throw an offer out there, pretty good deal, if anybody's willing to take them up on it. Now, Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was a son of Gilead. Meet Jephthah, the next judge. Initially, he seems like an ideal candidate for this, this offer that the elders had put out. Unfortunately, his mother was a prostitute. And his Gilead's wife also had several sons, and when these half-brothers grew up, they chased him off the land. You will not get any of our father's inheritance, they said, for you're the son of a prostitute. That was their excuse. They just wanted more inheritance, though, really. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him. And so before you think romantic notions of Robin Hood and his merry men, really this was, Jephthah probably just went into the organized crime business. You know, more like a modern day equivalent of a gang leader or like a mob boss or something like that. He had his muscle, his men, and they might rob travelers, they might hire themselves out for protection, whatever. And so, you know, booted out of his family, from a young age, we don't know when he was booted out, but certainly from a young age, with his mother being a prostitute, you know, I don't know why his dad adopted him, but you know, you've got him and then Gilead's wife and all of her sons. And so basically Jephthah is just this constant reminder of this huge mistake that his dad made. He would have been a social outcast, looked upon with scorn by all of the brothers, and he probably knew that at any point they could just throw him out on the street. And, you know, that's exactly what they did, apparently, when they got their chance. Probably after dad died and they were dividing up the inheritance, they took him to the elders of the city and had him legally removed from the family. And they said, get out of here. And so he had a tough, you got to feel for this guy. He had a tough road here. And, you know, seems like he's doing all right. I mean, to run a group like this, he would have had to be pretty street smart, pretty cutthroat, pretty savvy. He would have had to be a pretty sharp guy just to hold this kind of thing together, to lead a group like this. And if you're here and you're wondering why God would pick somebody as messed up as Jephthah to deliver his people, well, then you probably missed the last several weeks, because we've seen every week God is not picking the social elite or the religious, the do-gooders. He's picking the weaklings, the outcasts, the rejects, the cowards. These are the kind of people he's picking to lead his people to freedom. And as we saw last week, it's because God is trying to show I'm the one that's doing this. And it doesn't really matter the person who I'm doing it through. This is the power of God working through this person. So he had a band of worthless rebels following him, and he's living over in the land of Tob, wherever that is. Well, about this time, the Ammonites began their war against Israel. When the Ammonites attacked, the elders of Gilead sent for Jephthah in the land of Tob. They're getting so desperate, they call out to Jephthah. Come and be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites. Notice how they don't offer him ruler. They just say, just be the commander of our army. You know, They offered everybody else the ruler, but for him, they decided to start the negotiations low at commander and see if he'd bite. Jephthah said, "Aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" He's like, "You ruined my life. And I'm lucky I didn't die. And now you're coming back to me begging for my help? What's up with that?" And they're like, "Well, that's because we need you. If you lead us in battle against the Ammonites, we'll make you ruler over all the people of Gilead." "Okay, Jephthah, you drive a tough bargain. You can be ruler. Just come back. Lead our army into battle." He's like, "Let me get this straight. If I come with you and the Lord gives me victory over the Ammonites, will you really make me ruler over all the people? Let me clarify what the terms are. The Lord's our witness. Scout's honor. We promise to do whatever you say." So Jephthah gets his way, went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him ruler and commander over the army. At Mizpah, in the presence of the Lord, Jephthah repeated what he had said to the elders. So the whole army is gathered here, and he repeats, wants to make sure everybody hears what the elders had told him they were giving him. So he's in charge of the army. Now it's time to get to work on this Ammonite problem. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon saying, "Why have you come out to fight against my land?" The king of Ammon answered, "When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stole my land from the Arnon River to the Jabbok River and all the way to the Jordan. Now then, get the land back peaceably." And so Jephthah is going to try a diplomatic solution. He's obviously pretty quick on his feet. He's good with words. He's thinking maybe we can get out of this thing without having to fight. And so he's going to try and negotiate with them. He sent this message back. This is what Jephthah says, referring to himself in the third person now. "Israel did not steal any land from Moab or Ammon." And he goes into a history lesson about what actually happened when Israel, they were led out of Egypt, and when they were coming to the promised land, he tells them, "We came to one country, they said you can't come through. We went around, we went to another country, they said you can't come through, we went around. Finally," he says, "we sent messengers to the king of the Amorites, asking for permission to cross through his land to get to their destination. But King Sihon didn't trust Israel to pass through his land. Instead, he mobilized his army at Jahaz and he attacked." He's like, "We're just trying to pass through. They're the ones that attacked us. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave his people victory. So Israel took control of all the land of the Amorites who lived in that region. So God gave us victory. And so we just, by default, got the land, I guess." So you see, it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who took the land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites, gave to Israel. "Why then should we give it to you? It wasn't even your land before we got it, before God gave it to us. You keep whatever your God gives you, Chemosh. We'll keep whatever the Lord our God gives us. How about that?" And Chemosh wasn't even their God. I think this is a little bit of an insult. This was the God of the other country below them. And he says, "Besides, we've been living here for 300 years, inhabiting Heshbon and its surrounding settlements. Why have you made no effort to recover it before now? It seems like the statute of limitations should apply, even if nothing else does." He's like, "It was never your land. God gave it to us, and we've been here 300 years, man. Come on. Today, I have not sinned against you. Rather, you've wronged me by attacking me. Let the Lord who is judge decide which of us is right, Israel or Ammon." Well, the king of Ammon paid no attention to Jephthah's message. He's like, we're gonna fight. It's on. And you know what that means? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he went throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah, Gilead. From there, he led an army against the Ammonites. If we jump down a couple verses, it says, Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites. The Lord gave him victory, crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. Seems pretty sweet. Seems good. Seems like God came through once again. Everything's happy. Unfortunately, the part I skipped, after the Spirit comes on him, before he goes out to battle, after he's got his army all assembled, Jephthah tries to cut one more last-minute deal. Not with the elders of Israel. Not with the king of the Ammonites. He tries to cut a deal with God himself. He says in verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, "If you give me victory over the Ammonites, if you give me victory, man, I gotta have victory here. I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." You can see the same thinking, this dealing with God, has permeated everybody. It's just come right in from the surrounding religions. And, you know, what's he thinking here? You know, that's really what you got to wonder is what is going through his mind? You know, I guess the most charitable reading, you know, maybe his wife had like a little yappy dog or something that he didn't like anyway. And he knew that dog always came running out yapping at him when he came back into town. And he's thinking, this is my chance to get rid of that little guy, little Fifi. Sorry, hon, I promised the Lord. But more likely is that he's importing Canaanite theology into his worship of Yahweh. You see, you know, these Canaanite religions, just like all man-made religions, they're very focused on, I'm doing things for God to obligate God to do something for me. And the greatest thing you could do was human sacrifice. And it was very common for the general of an army, before a huge battle, to sacrifice someone. We even see records of some opposing nations do this to Israel later on in 2 Kings. But it was the practice to sacrifice a human before a battle. Partly it would get the troops fired up, and partly it would say, God, you know, whatever God we worship, we really need you this time. Please come and, you know, give us your power so we can defeat this opposing army and their gods. And so he's imported this Canaanite theology right down into his worship of Yahweh. And there's several problems with this. For one, God was already with him. I mean, how does he think he assembled a whole army? The Spirit of the Lord came on him. God, this is completely unnecessary. He knew God was with him. Secondly, and most importantly, human sacrifice is explicitly forbidden by God. If he knew his scripture, he would have known this. This is repeated over and over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. You must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations worship their gods. They perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods. God explicitly says, I hate that. Do not permit any of your children to be offered as a sacrifice to Molech, one of the common deities in that area. You must not bring shame on the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This brings shame on the name of God when you sacrifice people in his name. Deuteronomy 18, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. Over and over and over again, God's like, I'm different. I'm not like them. Don't sacrifice people to me. People are too valuable. People are made in my image. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. That's not at all what you're supposed to do. Third, there were provisions made for foolish vows. If you make a vow and it's like stupid, like this one, then God said, I've built things into my law, like Leviticus. Suppose you make a foolish vow of any kind, whether its purpose is for good or for bad. When you realize it's foolishness, you must admit your guilt. Then you must bring to the Lord as the penalty for your sin a female from the flock, and there was a sacrifice prescribed. He's like, look, swallow your pride and admit you were wrong, and then here's the sacrifice that you do to make up for the dumb thing that you said you were going to do. And just don't do that anymore. Okay? And so what's the lesson here? Well, one thing that this does is this exposes a couple of really faulty views of truth. That you might hear thrown around on campus, like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. Or what about this one? Morality is culturally defined, so each culture should decide what is right. Well, I don't think you get much more sincere than human sacrifice, especially when it's one of your own. And he probably expected a servant to come running out to him. He sincerely believed that this is what God wanted. And so this is the vow that he made. And certainly, this is what his culture sincerely believed. Everybody around him was doing this. This is just the way they did things. But what God says is, no, it's actually completely wrong. No matter how sincerely you believe it, and no matter how much support you can get, you know, no matter what the vote is in the particular region you're living in, that doesn't matter. Because that is wrong. That is not what I want you to do. That is bad. Don't do that. Okay? And so really the lesson is we need revelation from God. We need to know our word. We need to know our scripture. And if you don't know your scripture, and you're not regularly steeping your minds in scripture, you're going to get all kinds of crazy ideas about what God wants from you. You probably won't go as far as Jephthah, but you're going to very quickly, and this looks differently for each of us, but you're going to quickly move back to a way of relating to God that is under this bargaining works mentality. What I do for God. And you're going to move away from the very nebulous, tricky, quickly fleeting approach to God that is focused on grace, which says, here's what God has done for you. Are you willing to freely receive it? Are you willing to humble yourself? And so if Jephthah, if he would have known his word, this would not have been a problem. If anybody would have known their word, they would have set him straight. Apparently nobody knew this stuff, even though it's repeated over and over again. We need revelation from God if we're ever going to relate to him under a grace mindset. Well, when Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his worst nightmare, his daughter came out to meet him, playing a tambourine and dancing for joy. His daughter, his only child. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. Oh, my daughter, you have completely destroyed me. You brought disaster on me. She's brought disaster on you? What? How about you take some blame for this, dude? You've destroyed me? What about her? What about what you did to her? This is way worse than what happened to you as a kid. I've made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Whatever. Yeah, you can. And she said, Father, if you made a vow to the Lord, you must do what you have vowed, for the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first, let me do this one thing. Let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin. You may go, Jephthah said. He sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept, because she would never have children. When she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made, and she died a virgin. So it's become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. Completely overshadows the military victory and the deliverance from God. Stupid vow. So did he sacrifice his daughter? Well, you can see that there's a little bit of ambiguity there in the text. There's just enough that some people say, maybe not. You know, sacrifice explicitly forbidden all over the place. It would have been pretty hard to find a priest to help him out with this this atrocity. Also, they repeatedly say that she was, you know, this idea of her virginity, mourning her virginity, where it says there she died a virgin, that really just says she knew no man or she was a virgin. And so it's possible, you know, it seems like they would be mourning her death, not just the fact that she had no kids and was a virgin. It seems like they would say to mourn my impending death. And so, you know, some people think that maybe what happened here was he actually dedicated her to this, you know, originally said burnt offering, but then when he saw his daughter, he just dedicated her to the service of the temple, where she lived for the rest of her life as a virgin, serving God there. We've got another instance of that happening later on in 1 Samuel, where Samuel gets dedicated to the temple by his mom. So that's possible. That argument there, I can definitely see that, although as far as the mourning her virginity thing, I think there probably are some guys in this room where if they found out they were going to die, they would probably mourn their virginity as well. So maybe that's not too good of an argument. So maybe not. She knew no man, but maybe so. You know, he did say child sacrifice, where he said burnt offering. You know, there's no real evidence that the people in the temple were virgins. The priests were married. You know, just the plain reading of the text seems to indicate that that's what happened. You know, I think there's probably some intentional ambiguity here. It's kind of to leave us hanging a little bit. But, you know, regardless of what happened here, you know, if he did sacrifice her, obviously it was stupid, immoral, foolish, unnecessary, forbidden, and wrong. Okay? And just like a whole lot of other things in the book of Judges, the narrator tells us about this because he's showing us, here's what it's like when people just do what's right in their own eyes and abandon God. But either way, you know, Jephthah's wheeling and dealing, you know, his bargaining with God finally catches up with him and ruins his family. And His line will die with him. And it's a tragedy that was mourned and lamented for, you know, indefinitely. Every year she was remembered in this way. So what are we learning here? How do we summarize what we've seen here in the life of Jephthah? For one, things are getting worse. The list of gods gets longer. The list of oppressors gets longer. The people get worse. The judges get worse each and every time. This is clearly a downward spiral. And wait till you see the guy we study next week, Samson. Two, you got to drop your religious bargaining. This is not how God wants you to relate with him. You know, as some sort of a last resort who I'd rather stay away from, who's going to ruin my life if I hand anything over to him, who I need to give the bare minimum to. You know, instead, why don't you find out what God really wants from you and the kind of life that God really wants you to have. Understand what God really wants. God doesn't want your token, you know, religious works. He doesn't want your magic words or your rituals or you know, repeating something 100 times to him or anything like that. God wants your heart. Like David said in Psalm 51, he says, you don't desire a sacrifice or I would offer one. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. God wants you to experience his grace, a grace that will revolutionize your life if you're willing to accept it. And the more you're willing to humble yourself and receive his grace, the more powerful and life-transforming that will be in your life, and the more joyful and grateful you will become. That's the offer God has before you. You should receive that tonight. Why don't we pray? Yeah, Lord, your grace blows our minds. And the amazing part is that you've given it to us at all. And it's also amazing how easily we take it for granted. I pray you keep opening our minds and expanding our vision for how good and giving you are. And that as we do that, we would just naturally fall more in love with you and become more and more devoted to you. Realizing that any other God we set up is a lie, can't save us at all, and we're going to be carrying it around. It's going to become a burden to us, Lord. You're the only God that actually saves us and carries us. So thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.